For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do so immeasurably more than we all ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May your word live in us.
We all know what this is. It's the incredible edible egg. Eggs are actually very good for your eyes. Their yolks are one of the few foods that actually contain naturally vitamin D. Vitamin D is, most of our vitamin D is gained from the sunshine on our skin produced by our bodies that way. But egg yolks actually contain vitamin D, which is quite unusual. Eggs are an incredible source of protein as well, very dense in protein. And although doctors at one time believed that eggs, the cholesterol in eggs was bad for you because it was too high, there's been a lot of research recently to indicate that that may not be the case. And so the jury's out a little bit on whether the cholesterol. But overall, eggs are incredibly good for you. Matter of fact, you can tell if an egg is hard-boiled. I know you're kind of wondering about that. Am I just going to drop this? Or this one actually is. But you can tell if eggs are hard-boiled because if you spin it, a hard-boiled egg will spin like a top, whereas a raw egg will not, because the yolk sloshes around inside. Matter of fact, I even learned something new this morning between services, that was when eggs go bad, they float. All of you knew that, and I didn't. So I learned something new as well. But we eat chicken eggs because, in fact, chickens produce eggs so rapidly. On average, every 24 to 26 hours, a chicken can produce another egg, which means virtually one a day. Which if you do the math on that, and it's actually pretty hard to calculate but because they're not sure how many chickens, but best estimates are that every year globally, 1.5 trillion eggs are produced on the planet. That's a lot of eggs. But an egg has three parts. I could crack this. We could separate the shell and put it in a pile here. And then we could separate the yolk and put it here and put the whites over here, white over here. So three parts to the egg, the shell, the white, and the yolk. In this bottle is H2O. It's water. And it's H2O in its liquid state of water. It's literally the lifeblood of our planet. It's why the Earth supports life and the planet Mars does not. Because Earth has an atmosphere, it has moisture, it has rain. We have water on Earth and Mars does not. And there is no life. And where there's no water, there is no life, which is one of the reasons that NASA scientists and others have been sending their rovers to Mars in search primarily of water because they're trying to find signs of life. Because they believe if they find water, they will find life because water is associated with life. In fact, 70% of the Earth's surface is covered by water. But yet less than 4% of that, of that water is fresh water. The rest is salt, which reminds us that fresh water is indeed a precious commodity. So when it's raining next week, as I'm sure it will, just be reminded that that is God's incredible gift to us because there are many parts of this planet who do not have enough water. And when heated, we all know that water expands and it becomes steam. It's H2O in its gaseous state. And the discovery of steam power by Scottish engineers in the late 18th and 19th centuries produced the Industrial Revolution, which literally changed the planet. And when you go in the other direction, when water freezes, as we all know, it becomes ice. Now, I grew up in a region of the United States where for 4 to 5 months out of the year, the water could be frozen as ice on the lakes. I remember ice fishing and the water was, and there was that much ice on the surface of the water you'd have to drill through to find the fish. So I know very well that water freezes to ice. But interestingly and remarkably, when ice freezes, it floats on top because it becomes less dense as a solid. That's incredibly remarkable and unique, almost miraculous, because most elements, when they become more dense, when they go to a solid state, they become more dense and it would sink when they're going from a liquid to a solid state. And if water did that, if water actually, when it froze, it became, as ice, it sank and it became more dense, that means that lakes and rivers and oceans would freeze from the bottom up, and which means all life in those waters would die. So very, very possibly, life on this planet is able to exist because water, when it freezes, because ice floats. Something simple as your ice cubes floating in your drink is the reason, is an indication of the reason why life exists on planet Earth, because ice floats. And in fact, most of the fresh water on the planet is captured in the form of ice. Very little of it is actually in liquid form that we have available to us. In fact, your body is made up of almost 60% water on average for the person. And water is a compound. It's a compound of two atoms of hydrogen and one of oxygen, which is why we call it H2O. And remarkably, even though hydrogen and oxygen in their at room temperature are actually very flammable gases, yet they come together and form a liquid, that, in fact, something that we use to put out fire. H2O, like all compounds, can exist in one of three states: as a solid, as a liquid, which is in this container, or a gas. And you know, eggs and water, or eggs and H2O, have two things in common. First thing is that they are both very popular illustrations of the Trinity. And the second thing they have in common is that they're both rather poor illustrations and examples of the Trinity. They actually don't reflect or represent who God truly is as a Trinitarian God. And the reason for that is because the Orthodox, or the correct understanding of God as Trinity, is three persons, three in person, one in essence. Or three persons with one nature, simultaneously, at any and all times, one God in being and nature, but always in three persons, always and eternally in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the egg, it has three parts, but it's three separable parts. Again, we could crack it and separate the parts and have the shell and the yolk and the white separate. And with the Trinity, you can't do that. You can't separate. So these three parts, without simultaneously being one, imply multiple parts or multiple gods, which is actually tritheism. So that what the egg represents most clearly is tritheism rather than the Trinity. And yet, for any of you who have ever used the egg as an illustration or a representation of the Trinity, I'm not in judgment this morning. I understand that, especially with children, because an egg is visible and it's something that we are all familiar with. It's understandable why we use it, but theologically, it's not very precise. And in the other direction, H2O, well, the problem with H2O, or with any element or compound for that matter, is that it can only be in one state at any given time. It can only be ice or water or gas as steam at any one time. It cannot be simultaneously all three. It would be one God in multiple forms. It would be like a one-person play, one actor in a play who performs one role, then goes back behind the curtain, changes outfit, and comes back in another role, and then goes back behind the curtain again, changes into another outfit, and comes back in another role. Or in another way, the illustration I use is it's kind of like Superman. It's like Clark Kent going into his telephone booth and coming out as Superman. He can't be Clark Kent and Superman at the same time. He can only be in one personality at a time. He can't be both simultaneously. And that's the challenge with water. So if eggs and H2O are not good illustrations of the Trinity, how can we form a correct understanding of the Trinity? Well, as with anything else, we need to turn to Scripture for that. So when we look at Scripture and we start with the Old Testament, one of the things that we realize and we see is that there are actually very few references to the three persons of the Trinitarian Godhead in the Old Testament. It's all about one God. Matter of fact, we saw that passage this morning from Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, the Lord our God is one. But there's a very good reason for that. There's a very good reason why we don't see the Trinity show up in the Old Testament. Some opponents of Christianity have said, well, and critics have said, well, the fact that the Trinity isn't so apparent in the Old Testament means that God is not a Trinity at all. Well, but the reason that God did not reveal himself, he chose intentionally not to reveal himself as a Trinity in the Old Testament, is that all the other nations around Israel, around Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the descendants of Jacob, and the people of Israel, They all the nations were polytheistic. They all had multiple gods, many gods. If you think back to the Egyptians, the descendants of Jacob were in Egypt for 400 years until Moses delivered through Moses. The Egyptians had multiple gods. There was the sun god Ra, the moon god Khonsu, the death god Anubis, which is the one we're most familiar with. That's the man with the head of the jackal. You may have seen that in pictures or in movies. That was Anubis. Or the god of the underworld, Osiris. Multiple gods. Same thing with the Canaanites. So when the children of Israel leave Egypt, and then they go, they exodus, and they go to the land of promise, land of milk and honey, into the land of Canaan. Canaan also had many gods. There was Baal, the chief god, the fertility god, the god of rain. The Asherah, which was the mother goddess, and Ashtoreth, the goddess of war and sexual love. Multiple gods again. Matter of fact, even in Genesis 31, verse 19, we have this verse that says, remember, it's in the account of when Jacob had been spending, he spent years with his uncle Laban. And while there, he had married Rachel and Leah and had multiple children by them, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel. But as they're leaving, because Jacob realizes that Laban's attitude is not the same as it had been before, he desires to go back to his homeland. But it says that as they prepare to leave, it says Rachel, leaving Laban's house, stole his household, her father's household gods, as in plural. So not only were there multiple gods, they were household gods, not just national and regional deities, but household gods. Everybody had their gods. And so in this environment, in the Old Testament, if Yahweh had revealed himself as a Trinity, it would have been totally confused. So he even reveals himself as one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Because this specifically combats the polytheism of other religions and other nations and says, God is not like that. These other understandings of God are all wrong. Because God is just one. God is not multiple parts, multiple different gods, a different God for every dimension or for every aspect or every element or every occurrence. God is one. Which makes the God of Israel, Yahweh, and our Christian God totally unique and different from all of the gods and all of the religions in all of humanity and all of existence. God is different from all the other gods. Psalm 86, verse 10 says, "You alone, you are God alone." And Psalm 97:9 says, "You are exalted far above all gods." Yahweh is above all other gods, superior to them, because he's the only one, the only God. In other words, Yahweh is unique. There's no other God like him. And being above all other gods renders them not gods at all. So if Yahweh had revealed himself as a Trinity in the Old Testament, it would have led to confusion. It would have made it seem like the Trinity, Yahweh was polytheistic as well, because the Father would have been one God, the Son would have been another God, and the Holy Spirit would have been a third God, each their own gods, just like every other religion. And then there would have been no difference between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and that of the Egyptians or the Canaanites or the Philistines. So God waits until the proper time to reveal himself as he truly is, as a Trinity. And that's not to say that God was misrepresenting himself when he said the Lord our God is one, because God is one. But to fully, in terms of a progressive revelation, a full understanding, it takes until the time of Jesus, when God reveals himself as a Trinity, three persons in one being or nature. And we see this most completely in the incarnation of Jesus. So when we turn to the New Testament, we see with the birth of Jesus that, and as he grows and in his ministry, that this becomes revealed in the fact that in Jesus' ministry, his favorite term for God was Father. And over 150 times in the Gospels, Jesus uses this term either to describe his relationship with God or just in referring to God in general. He refers to God as Father. But it's not just that he describes God as Father, but Father implies relationship. It implies that Jesus has a unique relationship with God. Matter of fact, Jesus is very blunt about this in John 10, verse 30, where he says, "I and the Father are one." So yet, God is his Father, yet Jesus is saying, "I am God." And in numerous places in the New Testament, we see this testimony to the three persons in the Godhead and the Trinity. We see it most clearly as well in the baptism of Jesus. Jesus' baptism is recorded in all four Gospels, which makes it rather unique. There are very few events in the life of Jesus which are actually recorded in all four, his death and resurrection being one, but his baptism being another. And so when Jesus is baptized, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, so we have the Son. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. We have the Holy Spirit. And the voice of the Father saying, you are my Son whom I love, or in whom I am well pleased. So we have Jesus as Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father all in this event in Jesus' baptism. And we see in other places as well, for example, in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the church has just begun, and Ananias and Sapphira, they're two of the early church disciples, they sell a piece of property, and they bring the proceeds of that sale to the disciples to give it to the church. But they lie about the price of the church, or the price of the sale, they lie about the price and how much money they made to the disciples in order to hold some back for themselves, to make themselves look more holy. But Peter sees through it because he's been given a knowledge about supernaturally about what's going on. And he says, Ananias and Sapphira, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in the very next verse, he turns around and says, you've lied to God, equating the Holy Spirit and God together, saying the Holy Spirit also is God. We see the reference to the Trinity in other places in the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, which we're quite familiar with because it's a verse we hear quite frequently. It's often used as a benediction to close out services because it says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's an incredible prayer. It's an incredible blessing and benediction. But it's also incredibly significant because it's, again, another place in Scripture where all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned as a Trinity. Three persons sharing one nature or one being as God. The Apostle Peter as well, in Peter's first epistle, chapter 1, in his initial greeting in the letter, he writes, from Peter to God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Again, three persons with one nature as God. And in fact, these three persons are, in these verses by Peter, they have three roles. The Father is sovereign because he chooses us in his foreknowledge. The Son and Jesus Christ procures grace and salvation. And the Spirit sanctifies and sets us apart for God's work in and through us. So they're working together in relationship, a key component of our understanding of the Trinity. And even in our verse, which was read for this morning in this service, Ephesians chapter 3, specifically focusing on verses 14 through 17. Now, the larger context of this passage is quite amazing because it's this prayer that Paul is giving for the Ephesian church, and it includes the wonderful phrases about how wide and deep and how incredible is the love of God. But in this specific reference, Paul just makes this almost like this offhand reference to all three members of the Trinity. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. He says, I pray out of his, meaning the Father's, glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, we have Father, we have Spirit, and we have Son. Three persons of the Godhead, one in nature. And again, three roles. The Father provides the glorious riches. The Spirit, strength and power in our inner being so that Christ may dwell within us through the Spirit so we may be changed. Again, the three members, three persons in the Godhead working together in close relationship. Now, we need to be careful about this as well because it's not like saying that each of the members of the persons in the Godhead have three jobs to do. You know, God the Father has one job and only one job to do. God the Son only has one job to do, and God the Holy Spirit has another job to do. There are three roles, not really three jobs. And this represents part of the challenge with understanding the Trinity, is that if we place too much emphasis on the three and the separateness and that they're separate roles, well, then we get right back to tritheism, just like the egg, because we're separating that the Father only does this, and the Son only this, and the Spirit only, and you're right back at three different gods. Yet if we emphasize too much the unity and that everything is done together, if we emphasize too much oneness, we're right back at monotheism and a denial of the Trinity. So this is actually quite challenging in our terms of our understanding. Another way which illustrates this is this idea of is it three separate or three together is the question of what happened on the cross. When Jesus, as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, died on the cross, was he doing it just as the Son, which would kind of separate and say that the three roles are independent, or did God the Father die on the cross as well? It's an incredibly difficult question and has tremendous implications because if Jesus did it separately and only in, if God only in his role as the Son died on the cross, It means that the roles are so separate that they work independently, which kind of denies the oneness of the Trinity because they're too separate. Yet if we say the Father died on the cross as well, that represents challenges as well, because how could God die? So there are incredible difficulties with this, which just leads us to the realization that although Scripture teaches the Trinity, it's something that ultimately we will never fully understand, and that's okay. We don't have to understand it all. Matter of fact, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, one of my favorite figures from church history and leaders, said, "Man can no more comprehend the Trinity and the triune God than a worm can comprehend man." That's about our, and I think he hit it kind of on the head about that. Our ability to fully understand the Trinity is simply not there. Not because, well, both because we're finite and God is infinite, but it's just too glorious and too tremendous for us to be able to fully grasp. And some claim that because the word Trinity is actually not in the Bible, which it's not, that the concept of the Trinity itself is not biblical. I completely disagree with that. Because though the word Trinity is actually never used in the Bible, the concept of the Trinity, of the Trinitarian God, best fits all the biblical data and the biblical witness. You can come to no other conclusion. If you accept the Bible as God's written and authoritative word, you can come to no other conclusion than that God is a Trinitarian God. Matter of fact, we confess God as Trinity in both the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed, as we read this morning. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. It's in the creeds because the early church fathers believed that that's what Scripture taught as well. And so they confessed it, even though they certainly did not understand it, but they confessed it and believed it because that's what Scripture taught. So ultimately, it's a mystery. But it's not a mystery that's shrouded in darkness. Sometimes we think of mysteries as things that confuse us. But in this sense, in reality, it's a mystery which leads us to light and sheds light on our own understanding, and especially in this sense, our own humility. It enlightens us the fact that we will never fully understand God. Sometimes we think we have God all figured out. Well, if you haven't realized by now, that's really not possible. And there's nothing that helps us realize that and reveals that to us more than the Trinity. All we have to do is think about the Trinity for several seconds. We realize I can't possibly understand God because his ways are above and beyond ours. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing because it leads us to a light, better light of understanding about the nature of God, who he is, and who he is as a God that is like us in some ways, because we're made in the image of God, and yet God is not like us. God is beyond us. God is above us. Matter of fact, when you boil it all down, the essence of the Trinity is that God has always existed. God has eternally existed as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in relationship. Sometimes we don't think about that God the Son existed eternally with the Father from before all of creation. So Jesus, the Son of God, or the second person of the Trinity, didn't just all of a sudden show up at the incarnation if we celebrate at Christmas. God has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity, in perfect relationship. But this three in oneness, the three persons in one essence, is revealed in the Father sending the Son and the Father and Son sending the Spirit. Matter of fact, this relationship is expressed very carefully and very directly and very precisely by early church thinker and leader, St. Augustine. And he puts it this way. He says, "The Trinity, one God, of whom are all things, through whom are all things, in whom are all things. Thus the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and each of these by himself is God, and at the same time, they are all one God. Each of them by himself is a complete substance, and that yet they are all one substance. To all three belong the same eternity, the same unchangeableness, the same majesty, the same power. In the Father is unity, in the Son equality. In the Holy Spirit is the harmony of unity and equality. And these three attributes are all one because of the Father. They're all equal because of the Son, and all harmonious because of the Holy Spirit." These words of Augustine emphasize the internal relationship of our Trinitarian God. Because God has a relationship with himself within the persons of the Trinity, God is complete. And what that means, that God is complete by himself within the three persons of the Trinity, within the Godhead, is that God is not codependent. God does not need us. God is perfectly complete within himself. God does not need us to love him, but God, that sets free to God wanting us to love him. God desires us to love him, but he does not need us to love him. It's not like our love completes anything in God. Like something is missing in God without us. God is complete in himself, but God wants us to love him. God wants us to love him. Because God is relational within himself, God is free to be able to be relational with us and for us too. We can have a relationship with God because God first has a relationship with himself. It's one of the reasons why in other religious traditions, they don't talk about God having a relationship with himself. So the adherents to that religion, don't talk about having a relationship with their God. No other religion emphasizes this sense of we have a personal relationship with our God. Only Christianity does, because only Christianity teaches, because the Bible teaches, that God is a Trinitarian God, and God, as such, God has a relationship with himself. So what are we supposed to take away from this morning? How are we supposed to apply this? Well, to be honest, if we're completely honest with ourselves, we often confess and believe that God is a Trinity, but in the practical day-to-day life that we live, we often act like mere monotheists. We ignore God as relational. We treat him as if he's just some divine being way out there off in the corner who needs us to do this or to do that, to do this ritual or to say this prayer, just to appease him, maybe to get him off our backs. We don't fellowship with God regularly. We don't dwell on him continuously. And we don't pray to him consistently and intimately. I suspect that part of this is because this relationship that God calls us into, any relationship for that matter, implies accountability. And accountability with God is not something that we're always really excited about. Yet God as a Trinity is calling us, inviting us into a relationship, an incredibly rewarding and beneficial and wonderful relationship, into fellowship with himself. Something no other God, so-called God, anywhere in all of human history and any other religion has ever done. God invites us into his presence to be with him, to fellowship with him, to be loved by him and to love him in return. And God then calls us to extend this love relationship that we have with the Father to others around us. The verse we read this morning, Jesus said, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then in other words, to be in relationship with God, the Father. And then to love our neighbors as ourselves, be in relationship with others also. You know, the Trinity is not just a concept this morning. The Trinity is a personal God, eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons with one essence, but a God who wants to be in relationship with you and me, and a God who calls us to be in relationship with others as well. So the three questions I have for you this morning as we close is, do you have a relationship first with the Trinitarian God? Are you in fellowship with him? And in a congregation this size, there's no guarantee that everybody here this morning has said, yes, I want a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so if this is you, if you have never made a decision to follow or accept Jesus Christ, I invite you to speak with myself, speak with Shane, or speak with Brett, or any one of the other leaders about that decision this morning. I invite you to come talk to us, because it's the most important decision you'd ever make, to say, I want a relationship with the triune God of the entire universe who's called me into relationship. I want that relationship. I want fellowship with him. But if you sit here this morning and realize, I do, and I have had for a long time, a relationship with God in Christ, the question is, do you have close fellowship with him? You see, you can enter into this relationship but still remain at arm's length away from God. God desires to draw us in close, into intimate fellowship with him. So I would ask you, are you spending regular time with God in Bible reading, in prayer, in meditation, in fellowship with other believers? Are you spending intimate time with God, drawing ever and ever closer with him? Would you say that today your relationship with God, with the triune God, is closer than it was 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? How would you measure that? Are you closer with God today than you have been in the past? Are you growing in your intimate fellowship with the Lord? And thirdly, is if you do have a relationship with our triune God, how is that relationship being expressed and revealed in your relationship of love with other people? If we're able to have a relationship with God because God has a relationship with himself and God calls us into relationship with others, one of the best and most significant ways you can express that Trinity and the reality of God as a Trinity is by loving other people. And so I want to challenge you this morning and encourage you. How are you doing at loving other people? Because when you love them, especially the hard-to-love people, and we all know that they're out there and they're in our lives, that's when we are expressing and we're testifying and we're witnessing to that our God is a Trinitarian God, because he loves us, calls us into a relationship with himself, and calls us into a relationship with others. When we love others with Christ's love, that is the greatest expression of the Trinity that we could ever testify to in our lives. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Father, you are Son, you are Holy Spirit, you are God, triune God, three in one, in a way that we can't possibly understand. And yet we confess, we believe, and we testify because that's what your word teaches us. So we thank you for the apostles and the disciples who wrote about you as a Trinitarian God, even though they didn't understand it. We thank you for an early church which developed creeds which express you as a Trinitarian God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even though they didn't understand it. And we thank you that you've called us to serve you and to worship you and to live our lives in relationship with you and in relationship with others, even though we don't fully understand it. Father, it's not because we're ignorant. It's not because we simply recognize that we can't possibly understand it because you are so much greater than we are. And yet in humility, we recognize, Father, that we need you. You have called us into relationship with yourself because you are in relationship. We thank you, Father, for this call. We thank you that you love us, not because you had to love us, but because you wanted to. You want to be in relationship with us. And I pray that each person here in this place this morning would know you intimately, would enter into that relationship of fellowship with you. And Father, for those who have known you for many, many years, I pray that you would continue to deepen that relationship, but also help us to love those around us. Help us to express you and to testify to your Trinitarian nature as a triune God by the way we love others, that they would know that there's something different about us because we love them with Christ's love because we are in a loving relationship with you, Father. Challenge us with that this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.